Well, good morning. I want to tell you, acknowledge that today is the day we start at the beginning of a new series that we are going to be going through for the next 7 or 8 weeks called Why I'm Not a Christian. We've started a website, whyimnotachristian.com, where people have contributed reasons, dialogue with us about what, you know, is their big hang up, and we're going to do our best over the next 7 or 8 weeks to deal with those somewhat, you know, kind of one by one. I want to also tell you that one of the things that's happening in our church while we do this is our Summit Life Groups, which is a small group of people, you know, 10-ish or so, that meet sometime throughout the week, are doing a parallel Bible study with what I'll be teaching on Sunday that will delve deeper into some of the things I'll be talking about. Many of them are reading this book that you will see outside of our campus called A Reason for God by a guy named Tim Keller. And so at both of our campuses, when you leave, if you're interested in picking that up or becoming a part of one of these Summit Life Groups that'll go more deeply into these things, I would definitely encourage you to do that because it's a way to really get more into the experience of what is happening. Now, one other thing I need to say here is last week was a monumental week in the life of the Summit Church. It is the first time that we have done here at our Briar Creek campus 4 services. I did all 4 of those services live, and on Monday morning, I definitely had a 4-service hangover, if you could imagine something like that. And so I just want to acknowledge to you something that is coming. And I'm like, we're kind of working how this works out, but I'm young, I'm in shape, and in many ways, an unbelievable physical masculine specimen. But I'm just going to go ahead and tell you guys, I cannot do physically, I cannot do all 4 on a consistent basis. I'm doing it this week. And so there are some things that we will be doing regarding just rotating, sometimes a video experience, sometimes live. You're like, how do we know what's going to be at what service? Oh, we won't tell you, see, because then you'll skip some of it. But our friends at Coal Mill Road have, they watch me by video every week, and they tell me, you know, we don't realize even how it is until you see it, because and when I look out there, this is kind of depressing. When I look out at audience here at Briar Creek, nobody's looking at me. You're always looking up there. So I feel like I'm just talking to nobody. So that's some things we'll be experimenting with in the weeks to come. We also got news last week that we have a 3rd campus that we're going to be opening up in downtown Durham on West Club Boulevard in October. So we got word about that. And it's, yes, thank you for the 1 or 2 of you that are excited about that. It was an answer to prayer. Last week, we had around 2,900 people here on campus. And that's, praise God for that. I mean, we're grateful for that, but it just requires us to do some thinking in order to accommodate what's happening here. So those are the things to come. As we get into this series, this is going to raise a lot of questions for you. And one of the things we're doing tonight after the 2nd service here at Briar Creek, which is a service that starts at 6:30, is we're doing a live question and answer time. So I know you're here right now, but if you want to come back, if you got a question you'd like to ask about this or something else, it's going to be real kind of off the cuff and unscripted, and we would love to hear that. You can even text your question in to summitqa@gmail.com. You can do a text message or email, and they'll both get to that, and we would love to entertain that as you see fit. I know you guys text message anyway, so might as well give you something to do during the service that pertains to it, okay? All right, well, I don't believe, really, that there's anybody who hasn't dealt with the question that you saw addressed in the video a moment ago. I'm sure it has come up, and maybe you haven't quite known how to answer it. How is there one way to God, or would you even believe that? It is one of the hardest questions to answer. Have you ever met somebody from a different religion, and after being around them, if you're a Christian, you meet somebody from a different religion, and you feel like, well, they're nicer than I am. They're a better dad than I am. They're more conscientious than I am. Maybe they don't even have a religion at all. Maybe they're an atheist. And you're like, that person lives out morality better than I ever have. You know, and so you have this question, and it is, you know, all right, so does the Bible teach that these people aren't going to heaven simply because they haven't accepted Jesus? I mean, that doesn't really seem fair that God would choose this one somewhat arbitrary characteristic and pass over people who are every bit as morally good. You know, like God's like, ha, you don't know the password, you know. You lived a great life, but you didn't know the password. It's kind of like when I was a kid, I remember, some of the stuff I think I make up, but I seem to remember building, always into building forts. And I built a fort with a kid, we both built our own, you know, forts. And then after we built them for like an hour, we're like, all right, you know. So I was like, I want to come visit your fort. And so I'll go up there and I, you know, want to go through the door of his fort. He's like, well, what's the password? I'm like, it's just the two of us, man. How am I supposed to know what the password is? That's completely arbitrary. It's almost like that's how people feel heaven is. You know, like, is this just the arbitrary password that God says you have to know? You have to accept Jesus. In addition to that, if you ask people today what the biggest cause of division and violence is in our world, what the greatest threat is to world peace, your most likely answer will be radical religion, especially a religion that claims to be the only way to God. Believing that your way is the only way is what causes people to fly planes into buildings, or at least that's what people think. Okay, so people conclude it must be a private matter. Religion is best left private, and that's just the place that you need to leave it, not go any farther with it. Now, let me at the outset acknowledge that those are some very good points and very real questions. And it might surprise you that I will say, as a Christian minister, that religion, by its very nature, does tend to divide people and to bring out the worst in them. Okay, it does make people arrogant. It does lead to contempt and judgmentalism. It does cause a lot of the world's problems. That may surprise you. That may even offend you for me to say that. But here's what happens. Religion gives you a standard that says this is what is good and what is acceptable. And so if you live up to that standard, you almost can't help but look down proudly on the people who don't, right? And so you want to separate yourself from them. That separation causes an unfamiliarity. That unfamiliarity then breeds suspicion and contempt. And that contempt can then turn into violence. So in short, I just want to acknowledge up front, I agree. Okay, I agree that religion in many ways leads to some of those things. But today what I would like to do is try and show you why the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't at all like that. I'm going to try and show you that at its core, authentic Christianity is one of the most humble, inclusive, loving, peace-promoting worldviews that has ever been given. And I'm going to attempt to do that by taking you into a couple of sermons by the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. And as we walk through his sermons, I'm going to try to, along the way, deal with some of the common objections I hear to the idea that there's one way to God. You know, that it causes arrogance, it causes division, that religion ought to be private. And so I'm going to try to deal with each of those, and we should be done here at about 7 o'clock this evening. Okay? All right, first stop is going to be Acts chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you may want to open there as I walk you through this. Acts chapter 4, it's a sermon that Peter is giving. Peter has gotten in trouble in Acts 4 for making this statement that you'll see in verse 12. Take a look at this. There is salvation, Peter says, and nobody else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It would have been fine with everybody if Peter had said, hey guys, Jesus is our way. He's our God. You guys have yours, but this is our way to heaven. That would have been fine. What got the apostles in trouble is their claim that Jesus is the only way to God, that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You see, Roman culture, into which Christianity was birthed, in which the apostles are operating, Roman culture was a society that was built on pluralism. Right? Rome, you see, had conquered the world, and all the peoples that they had conquered had their own gods. And the last thing Rome wanted to try to do is to tell everybody they couldn't worship their god. So what they did is they said, okay, each god has its own sphere. For example, the god of the Ephesians, that's the Ephesian god. Right? So you guys worship the Ephesian god. And the god of the Egyptians, right? Well, that's the Egyptian god. You guys worship that. The Jews have a god, and that's the god of the Jews. Some of the gods were not geographical or ethnic in their sphere. Some of them had like a particular domain of life. For example, you've got the god of fertility. You've got the god of war. You've got the god of traveling. And everything was cool. Rome was great with that as long as each god stayed in its domain. But Roman historians tell us that the one thing that nobody was allowed to say was that their god was superior to all the others, or that their god is the one supreme god. Because, again, Roman historians tell us, they thought that if one people claimed their God was the supreme God, it should follow that they should be the supreme ruling people. And then they would try to make war on the other nations and disrupt the peace. So Rome's way of ensuring peace was letting everybody worship their own God but not allowing anyone to claim that their God was the supreme God. In fact, you may have seen this, they had a pantheon where they housed all the gods. An emblem of Caesar stood on top of it, and each god had its own little room in the pantheon, and everybody got along harmoniously. Basically, the message of that building was, hey, to each his own, worship what you want, as long as you acknowledge that we're in Little Caesar's universe, okay? All right, that was the world that Christianity was born into. You see, people had this idea that back in the day, right, back in the day, and when the Bible was written, everybody thought their religion was the only way. And when Christianity was introduced, everybody said, believe Jesus died for us, you know, love our neighbor, yeah, that sounds better than worshiping the fish god. And they all converted from the fish god being the only way to Jesus being the only way. And only now, they think, in our sophisticated, globally pluralistic society, are we just now starting to discover that there is good in every religion, and thus we should be open to multiple paths to God. But that's not the case. If you study Acts, you'll see that Rome's problem with the apostles had nothing to do with the fact that they wanted to worship Jesus and not the fish god, right? I mean, hey, what's one god more? It was their insistence. It was the apostles' insistence that Jesus was the only way that got them in so much trouble. In fact, later in the first century, the Roman emperor Severus decided the Christians had been persecuted for way too long. And so he declared that he would now add a statue of Jesus to Caesar's pantheon and let the Christians have a seat at the table. Well, what do you think the Christians did in the first century? Neither did they say, oh, we have arrived. Can you believe this? Jesus now with an actual spot in the pantheon, one of our people in Congress? No. They protested Severus and said, get Jesus out of the pantheon. He can never be just one among the gods. He is the Lord of Lords. So, the point that I'm making, global pluralism is not a new thing, like many people suppose. And the apostles' claim that Jesus was the only way was a direct challenge to the prevailing pluralistic worldview both then and now. Okay? All right, let's go back to Acts 4. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to deal with this objection that people have that the idea of what they're saying is arrogant. Okay? Acts 4. Peter is called in and told not to preach like that any longer. I want you to notice what he says in defense. It's verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. All right, again, one of the things people say about claiming there is one way to God is that it is arrogant. Right? Like you believe that you have some superior knowledge or vantage point to everyone else. But notice exactly what Peter is saying here. He is not saying, I know this because I'm smarter, or I know this because I have some superior knowledge. He says, I'm just telling you what I've seen and heard. We saw a guy raised from the dead, and this is what he told us, and this is what he commanded us to tell others. You can call that a lot of things, but arrogance is not necessarily one of them. You see, here's how people think today, okay? Kind of walk with me through this. And I realize some parts of this message are going to be a little bit heady, and some of you have a tendency to zone out. I'm going to do my best, all right? But just stay with me. Let me show you how people think today. I've heard this a lot. They think if we're humble, then we realize that none of us is smart enough to know everything. So the humble thing to do is to recognize that everybody has a perspective that is at least equal to our own. And really, it's only when we listen to everybody's perspective that we'll get the full picture. Right? I've often heard it described like this. Maybe you've heard this too. An Indian parable, okay? It comes from the country of India where you've got three blind men that stumble onto an elephant. Right? And so the three blind men all run into a different part of the elephant, and all of them reach out and feel a different part of the elephant. So the one blind man that feels the side of the elephant, the stomach, says the elephant is like a great big flat wall, right? And the other blind man who ran into the trunk of the elephant says, no, the elephant is like a snake because I'm holding on to the trunk. The blind man that ran into the tusk of the elephant, okay, it probably didn't work out too well for him, but blind man that ran into the tusk of the elephant said, no, the elephant is like a spear. And the moral of the story is that no one blind man had the whole picture, right? So they should all be open to what each of the others added to the picture. You get this? Because each of them was right in what they saw, but each of them was also wrong to argue that they saw the whole thing. In the same way, the parable goes, no one religion has the full picture. We should be open to other religions because only then will we get close to the actual truth about God. Now, have you heard that? Or you at least track with the line of thinking there? It's very good. I mean, I certainly understand it. But there's a major problem with it. Right? Leslie Newbegin, who was a British missionary to India, said in a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, that he heard that parable in India so many times that he really didn't know how to answer it, until he finally realized, listen, okay? In order to tell the story, you had to see the whole elephant. Right, you follow that? Right? And the only way to claim that each blind man only saw a part of the elephant was if you were not blind and you could see the whole thing. Right? I mean, that's how you know. In other words, you are claiming to be able to do the very thing you're telling everybody else they can't do. To claim that all religions are right, you have to claim a superior vantage point from each of the religions. That's why you're in a place to say that one of them doesn't have the whole picture. Recently, I saw a story in the paper about a dean at Stanford University who disallowed a group of students from proselytizing on campus, all right? And what was intriguing to me was the rationale that he used for stopping them, right? He said, and I quote, "You cannot proselytize on our campus because all faiths are equally valid as religions." In other words, you shouldn't be telling people their religion is wrong because I can see the whole elephant and that all religions are equal, and that's why I can say that you're wrong to tell them that they're wrong. But see, you're doing the very thing that you were refusing to let anybody else do, and that's not fair. Okay? That's not fair. By contrast, Peter's not saying he has a superior vantage point. Peter's whole deal is, look, I don't think these things because I'm superior. In fact, I'm just a barely educated high school dropout fisherman from Galilee. But a guy raised from the dead and told us what the deal was, and we believe him. I mean, Peter's like, face it, if the guy raises from the dead, we felt like that gave him the right to make the rules. You know? You disagree, you take it up with him. Oh, that's right, you did. You killed him. And then he came back from the dead. We're sticking with him. Okay, that's Peter's line of thinking. That's not arrogance. That's just taking Jesus at his word. And that's a decision that you have to make. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Because if he is who he claims to be, then he did see the whole elephant because he's God. He made the elephant. Right? But if he's not who he says he is, then you can dismiss him. But what you can do is just shove him in the pantheon. Right? Because he is saying, no, I'm not just a superior perspective. I'm the guy who created all this. It's kind of like this. When I fly, if you can't fly first class, you try to do pseudo first class, which is called the exit row. Right? So I'm waiting on that 24-hour thing to go where I can get my seat and get the exit row. And so I love, because when I sit in the exit row, the little flight attendant comes back and he or she says, all right, are you fully able to fulfill the functions in the exit row? And my favorite answer is always, yes, ma'am. I've been in lots of Delta crashes. I know exactly what to do when this plane goes down. And they never really think it's as funny as I think it is. But on those times where I don't get in the exit row, which is frequently, right? And I'm sitting there, and I'm not in the exit row, and I hear her giving her little speech. Let's just say that one of those times I'm like, you know what? I want to be in the exit row, so I'm now declaring this to be the exit row. My row is the new exit row. Okay, so everybody in the plane, my row is now the exit row. And she says, but it's not the exit row. This is the exit row. Well, ma'am, I believe passionately that my row is the exit row because I'm the best one to really take over this thing if the plane goes down. And so my row is now the new exit row. All right, we can argue back and forth like this for all day. But at the end of the day, she's going to say, look, you can believe your row is the exit row if you want. But if the plane goes down, I would suggest you not try to get out there because the designer of the plane said that it's here. And if he designed it here, then you should probably go out the place that he designed it. Right? It's not arrogant for him or her to try to explain that. It's simply saying, this is where the designer put it. Right? Okay, it's arrogant for me to say, no, I want to make my own exit row. You follow that? I mean, I've told you this story before, so I won't go into it in great detail. But I had a conversation on a plane with a girl that was very similar to this. This was before I was married. She was my age. We were hitting it off. Things were going great. I was sharing Christ with her. I thought we were going to get married. She was going to become a Christian. It was great. And then I got to the part in the story, as I'm sharing Christ with her about where Jesus said, John 14:6, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And she was like, well, I just couldn't possibly believe that because that's the most arrogant thing I've ever heard, to suppose that there's one doorway that gets to Jesus. Right, and so I don't really know how to make any progress, so I sat back and I remembered something that was not original with me, but I leaned back up and I said, I just want you to know that I'm really glad that the pilot of this airplane doesn't look at the runway the same way that you look at truth or heaven. She said, what do you mean by that? I said, let's just say that he came on the intercom and said, I am sick and tired of that arrogant airport telling me I got to land this plane on the runway. I am an open-minded pilot, and I'm going to land this thing upside down on the interstate. Or I'm going to land it nose first on the top of a building, or I'm going to land in the water. I was like, to be honest with you, I'm glad that he is humble enough to say, hey, I just feel like the guys who designed the runway and the plane, when they say that it should land wheels down on the runway, that's the way I want to stick to it. Okay? Now, she wasn't nearly as impressed with my answer as I was. But you get the point, okay? It is not arrogant of the pilot to insist that he land the plane wheels down the runway. It's simply believing that the people who built the planes and the runways know how best to land it. So again, I would suggest to you that believing what Jesus said is not arrogant. In fact, it's actually one of the humblest of all the truth claims, because it says, hey, it's not that I'm smarter. It's not that I see better or have a better vantage point. It's just that I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, then he sees the whole elephant, and I'm just going to take him at his word. Peter's insistence on this, I would say, is not necessarily arrogance. By the way, let me just deal with something else here. Peter's insistence also confronts another thing that I hear a great deal, and that is that religion just is a matter of personal preference. You see, this view assumes, right, and you've heard this, maybe you think this. Again, I'm not trying to belittle you. I'm just saying this is how we think through this. They're like, you know, all religions basically say the same things, don't they? Love people, be good. You know, whatever you believe specifically is up to you, but it's really all the same whether you worship Jesus or Allah or Buddha or the Juju monster at the bottom of the sea or a gigantic celestial cat named Fester. It really is all the same, okay? And I've actually heard that. And that is a private matter, okay? It's just private. Just notice that is very different than what Peter is saying here. Peter's saying it's got nothing to do with what I prefer or what works for me. It's got to do with who God says he is and how God says we get to him. Okay? I'm about to lose some of you, okay? So if I lose you in the next two sentences, I want you to count to 40 and then come back, because it'll take me about 40 seconds to get back to you, all right? The prevailing view of religion in our culture goes back to a guy named Immanuel Kant. You may never have heard of Immanuel Kant, but you are definitely influenced by him. He made a statement, and I quote, he said, "All religions are subjectively helpful, but none are objectively true." Okay, and here's what he means. He said there's two kinds of truth, or two kinds of facts. The first one is objective, and that's one that is either right or wrong. Let me give you an example. Let's say that I was teaching a class of high school students, and I said, "Class, what is the capital of New York State?" And some kid in the back says, "Why, it's New York City." And I'm like, "No, it's not New York City. It's Albany." And he says, "No, New York City has to be the capital because it's named after New York. It's the biggest city. It's the most popular. It's the city so nice they named it twice. Of course New York City is the capital of New York." I feel passionately about this, right? And I'm like, "But no, but the capital is Albany. It's just, I don't care how passionately you feel about it." He says, "No." He turns to his classmates and says, "Guys, how many of you feel like New York City ought to be the capital of New York?" And they all raise their hands. And he's like, "There, we settled it by majority. New York City is the capital of New York." Right? At that point, you're like, look, it doesn't matter how many of you feel this way or how strongly you feel that way. The point is, Albany is the capital of New York, not New York City. And if you just learned that Albany is the capital of New York, not New York City, that's my little favor to you, okay? That is an objective truth claim, right? Well, Kant said there's another kind of truth claim, and that is really something that goes to the individual. For example, if I made this statement to you, it feels hot in here to me, right? It's hot. It's 72 degrees in here, so it's hot. Right, some of you would agree with that. And then others of you, okay, I see you fanning right now. You know, you agree with me. Others of you say, "No, it's cold in here. It's cold in here." I cannot look at you and say you're wrong, because we're talking about something that you perceive. Right? That's a whole different kind of truth. That is a subjective truth. Immanuel Kant said that religion was that second kind of knowledge, subjective truth. But here's the question. Why is that the case? Right? He doesn't really explain why that's the case. He just said it's a private thing, it's a preference, it's what works for you. All religions are subjectively helpful, but none are objectively true. Are you with me? The rest of you can come back in. That was longer than 40 seconds, but here. Peter is saying, "I'm not talking, guys, about my personal preference. I'm talking about what Jesus, who was raised from the dead, said about these things. And you have a choice, and that is to believe that Jesus is who he says he is." Right? Or you can reject it. You have that choice. But you just can't shove him into a group of religions, into a pantheon that you can worship if it's your preference. That is exactly the opposite of what Peter is saying here. You have to choose. Who defines what reality is? Right? Who sees the whole elephant? Is it the world? Is it the world who says we see the whole elephant and all religions are equal? Is it you who gets to say it's what I personally feel or prefer? Or is it Jesus who said, I created the world? Because listen, y'all, whatever you choose, you're going to be somebody's infidel. The world calls me an infidel, right? Because I won't submit to the reigning viewpoint that all religions are equal. But you see, I know the one thing that Jesus will not be is one among many. He will not live in the pantheon of gods. He's either Lord of all, he would say, or he's not Lord at all. And you cannot call him Lord and deny him on this matter. You have to choose, right? Are you sticking with the world's definition of what reality is? Or are you sticking with Jesus? Because whatever you choose, you're going to be the other one's infidel. And I'll be honest with you, okay? I think part of the reason that people don't even like to entertain the idea that there might be one right way is if there is only right way, then they themselves would have to submit to it. And we don't like to be told what to do, so we hide behind this idea that all religions are equal, because then we can decide where we want to go in life and what we prefer. And it honestly comes down not to an intellectual problem, it comes down to a heart one. And that is, I don't want anybody to be in charge of me. I want to be in charge. And you can trace that back to what Christians call the original sin, which says, no, God, you don't dictate to me. I dictate to me, and I dictate to you. You see, again, I'm not trying to point my finger at you. I'm just saying there is a fundamental question here, and that is, who defines reality, the world, you, or does God get to define that reality? Now, I want to turn now and deal with the charge that I hear a lot. Again, very legitimate. Claiming there's one way to God is divisive. Right, because it causes people to feel superior to others, causes them to look down on them and despise them. So I want to flip, go out of Acts 4, let's leave that sermon, and let's go to Acts 10. All right, Acts chapter 10, I want you to take a quick look at another one of Peter's sermons. This one's a pretty interesting one with a lot of flair around it, so let's do it justice and kind of walk through what the setup is, okay, because there's a little drama going here. This is pretty awesome, it's one of my favorite stories, all right? Okay, so it opens up, chapter 10 opens up with a guy named Cornelius that you haven't met ever yet reading the Bible. Okay, Cornelius. And Cornelius is described as a pretty good guy. He's a Roman soldier, but he's very fair, he's generous, and he's morally impeccable. And so as a result, everybody loves him, right? Well, one day he has a vision. And in that vision, an angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, hey man, your good works have come up before God, and I'm going to send a guy to you named Peter, who's going to tell you what you need to do to be saved. Right? That's scene one. All of a sudden, the camera cuts away in chapter 10 to another simultaneously happening event, and all of a sudden, the scene opens up on the rooftop of a house somewhere that I forgot. Is it Tarsus? I don't remember. All right, but Peter's standing up there on top of this roof, right? And he's smoking a cigar before dinner, and he has a vision. Right? And in his vision, it says that these different kinds of unclean animals drop out of the sky. Right? Pigs and squirrels and donkeys and all kinds of stuff. And all of a sudden, this voice comes from heaven and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter has a visceral reaction to that, okay? Not because he's against eating donkeys, right? Which probably would be gross anyway. But his real reaction is, I can't eat an unclean animal. I'm a Jew, right? We can't eat unclean animals. It's hard for me to really communicate to you the reaction that Peter would have had because we don't have the whole clean, unclean thing, right? I mean, many of you had pork this morning. Right, you don't grow up in a culture that says this is unclean. I've said this before. Probably the best way I could describe it is that's like a Baptist preacher having a vision where there's a crack pipe and a Bud Light, and a voice says, "Smoke and drink." You know, he's like, oh, "I can't do that." You know, that's against the rules, right? Well, that's what happens here. Well, Peter can't figure out what's going on, right? He's like, "What does all this mean?" You know, I mean, go get some sausage. What is it, right? Verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision was. Right? Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for his house, stood at the gate. And all of a sudden it dawns on Peter. Wait a minute, this wasn't about pork only. This was about this man, Cornelius. Because previously, Peter had assumed, this is what most Jews thought, was that they were superior to Gentiles, right? He thought that the Jews were a superior people and non-Jews were unclean. So Jews like Peter would not even go into a Gentile's house. So after the dream, right, Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he says, verse 28, watch. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. Right? You see what Peter's saying? I'm not really allowed to do this as a Jew. But God sent me a vision and showed me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And he goes on, verse 34, look. Truly I understand now that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter goes on, verse 39. They put Jesus to death, explaining the gospel, by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear to us. And he commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one that is appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. You see, it's really to him that all the prophets give witness that everybody who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. All right, that's his sermon. Verse 44 says that while Peter was still saying these things, before he gave the altar call or had everybody bow their heads or pass the plate, okay, while he's still saying these things, the Holy Spirit falls on all them who hear the word. And watch this, okay? Verse 45. And the believers from among the circumcised, that means the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. How did they know? Oh, this is going to get good. Watch this, verse 46. Because they were hearing them speaking in tongues and praising God. All right? Those two things, speaking in tongues and praising God, are a massively important turning point in the story. Okay? Because they indicate two huge changes. One in Cornelius and one in Peter. Okay? Cornelius, it's praising God. That's the massive change in him. And with Peter, it's the speaking in tongues. And I know you're like, I can't wait to this speaking in tongues part. Let's get to that one. All right, first, let's go to Cornelius. Because Cornelius is praising God. And listen, that indicates a significant change in Cornelius. All right, listening? I need you again. All right, if you're zoned, if you missed the first like three sentences here, you can, whoa, you know, the rest of the time. All right, so listen. Up until this point, you would have praised Cornelius for his goodness, and he would have praised himself. He was a great guy. He was set above other men, right? In fact, how this goes down is actually very confusing to a lot of people, because you would have expected the angel to come to Cornelius and say, Cornelius, man, you are a great guy. You're set above other men. You're praiseworthy. God wants you to know how much he appreciates that, and that's why he's going to take you to heaven. But that's not what the angel says, is it? The angel says, hey, your prayers, your good works have come up before God. So Peter is going to come to you and tell you how to be saved. And when Peter gets there, he doesn't congratulate Cornelius on his goodness. He says, Cornelius, you need Jesus to forgive your sins. You catch like the plot twist there? Yeah? Okay. Come on, I need to know that you get this. The plot twist, you see it? You would expect him to say, hey, you're good, welcome aboard. He says, no, God doesn't really care if you're good. You need Jesus to forgive your sins. You see, for most people, they would assume that because Cornelius was good, that distinguishes him from other people, and that would have made him better than other people, so he didn't need to be saved. But the gospel says your morality is not what makes you acceptable to God, because when your hearts are exposed and you see your heart the way God sees it, you'll see that those who look like they're moral and those who look like they're immoral are alike sinners. It's kind of like another guy in the Bible called Nicodemus. Right, you remember Nicodemus? If you're unfamiliar with church, let me catch you up on this one. Nicodemus is a Jewish rabbi who comes to see Jesus in John chapter 3. He comes in the middle of the night. That's why we call this story Nick at Night, okay? So, come see Nicodemus, come see Jesus. And honestly, he's the best of the best. He's morally impeccable, right? He knows more theology than anybody else in the country, right? He is an accomplished man. He is diligent. He is smart. He is just the 10 out of a scale of 10 in every category. What does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say, you know, Nicodemus, you got one thing that's left. And you do this and you'll be good. Listen, it's pretty astounding. He says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. In other words, you don't need just to grow a little bit in your spiritual stature. You need to reject the whole thing and actually be born again from above. You see, the gospel, listen, doesn't come as a reward for morality. The gospel comes and challenges our whole way of thinking about morality. And that is that no man gets to God because he distinguishes himself. It is what Christ does for you by living the life you should have lived and then dying the death you should have died. And so now in verse 46, Cornelius is praising God, not himself, because of what Christ has done for him and not what he has done to distinguish himself from others. You catch that? What that means is that according to the gospel, no person could ever proudly distinguish themselves from others and praise themselves. The gospel doesn't allow you to separate the good and the bad, because it says that all people, even the ones we think are the good ones, are sinful people in desperate need of God's grace. You see, here's how religion works, okay? Religion works like this. It says, here's a standard. If you live this way, you keep the commandments, live the proper life, and you'll be approved by God. Good people are in, bad people are out. So, if you're in that religion, you look at yourself and say, well, I'm superior morals than everybody else, better insight, better discipline. I'm better than the others. The gospel says, nope. The gospel is the one religion that is absolutely unique because it doesn't say you have distinguished yourself at all from anybody. Now, I hear this quite frequently. People will say, well, these are well-meaning people. I say, you know, I just don't think you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. I think that, listen, all good people find God. And they think in so doing, they're very inclusive. But let me just ask you to think about that for a minute. If all good people find God and go to heaven, who doesn't find God and go to heaven? Moral failures like me. You may say, well, that's a stretch. You're not a moral failure. Maybe you don't know my heart the way I know it. And maybe you don't know your own heart. Because if good people are in and bad people are out, I guess you get to define what good is, because I suppose that in your heaven, Adolf Hitler and child molesters aren't going to be there. Right? What you're doing is you're still drawing a circle and saying it's what I understand as being good, and the good people are in and the bad people are out. That's exclusive, you see? You follow that? Or take a, listen, here's a secularist, which there are many in our culture, who say, well, I'm not religious at all. You still, as a secular person, have a standard as to what constitutes a good person. Right? You feel like it's the enlightened that are good, the honest, maybe the compassionate, maybe the diligent. You ever notice, and I'm not trying to rip on you, okay? I'm just trying to say you're in the same boat with all of us. You ever notice that secularists are often every bit as self-righteous as religious people are? Right? I mean, try living in Chapel Hill and driving an SUV with an NRA sticker on the back and telling people you refuse to recycle. Right? You will see exactly what I am talking about. Everybody has exclusive beliefs. Listen to this. But in the gospel, you learn to say, yeah, but really I'm no different than anybody else because it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And I'm not acceptable because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done for me. And thus the gospel humbles you and causes you to gratefully praise God and never yourself. And you suddenly, listen, become open to receiving other sinful people in the same way that Christ received you. You see? Praising God, that changes you. It's unlike every other religion. You follow that? All right, let's go to the other one real quick. Speaking in tongues. And you're like, oh, is he going to do it? You know, okay, listen, no. That's probably totally inappropriate, sorry. The second thing that Cornelius does is he speaks in tongues. This indicates a significant change in Peter, right? Peter correctly recognizes this moment as the same one that happened at Pentecost. You see, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Jews, and they'd all spoken in tongues of other languages. The significance of speaking in tongues in other languages is that up until this point, Jewish people had assumed that Jewish culture was superior, right? Because they're the ones who had God. So therefore, Jewish language was superior, Jewish culture, Jewish customs, the Jewish race. And speaking in tongues was a big, huge, glaring neon sign that said God sees all people and cultures equally and no people preferentially. Now, it's happening again here in Acts chapter 10. By the way, this is the only other time in the book of Acts that someone speaks in tongues when they become a Christian. Why is it? Why is it that in this only other moment in the Bible that these people speak in tongues when they become a Christian? You want to know why? Because Peter is pretty slow. That's exactly why. And because he didn't get it in Acts 2. And that's why in Acts 10 he opens up by saying, well, you know, up to this point, I wouldn't have even stepped foot in a Gentile's house. And we would have said to Peter, what's wrong with you, man? Didn't you understand the whole thing about Pentecost? So God had to give him a dummy course, okay? I'm going to do it again. Here it is, speaking in tongues, and you're going to recognize that God doesn't prefer one culture over another one. This was deeply ingrained in a Jewish man. You know this, right? I've told you this. If you come to our church, every morning, a Jewish man would pray three things. Do you recall what they are? Thank you, God, that I am not a slave. Thank you, God, I am not a woman. And thank you, God, I'm not a Gentile. Peter would have prayed that every single morning. That is deeply ingrained. And in Acts, what you see is the people that are coming to Christ are women, slaves, and Gentiles more than Jews. See, the point is, old barriers are destroyed for the first time in history, and people begin to come together. Listen, the gospel did not produce division. The gospel destroyed it. No longer would race, culture, our backgrounds, even our morality distinguish us from other people. You see, the Greeks and the Romans at the time, they wouldn't mix rich or poor. The Christians did. The Romans and the Jews wouldn't mix races. The Christians did. The Jewish people wouldn't mix the moral and the immoral in their past. The Christians did. The gospel produced the most inclusive community that the world has ever known. Why? Here's why. Because ultimate reality for the Christian is a man on the cross loving people who don't love him. Giving himself for people who didn't agree with him. So you'll find Christians in Acts, for the first time in history, giving themselves for people who killed them. You'll find Christians beginning to accept people of other races, people that society had deemed inferior, for the first time, saying, because we will receive you the way Christ receives us. And if you read the first 10 chapters of Acts, you find these people are just hemorrhaging money. I mean, they were just giving out all their money. Why? Because they said, we serve a Savior who emptied himself out for us. The gospel produced an inclusive, generous community. And to my fellow church members, okay, let me talk to you guys for a minute. Guys, this is why, this is the one place where there ought to be, listen, radical diversity. Because in this room, we should have together the morally upstanding seated right beside the moral failures. And we'll have the black and the white and the Hispanic, and we'll all be united praising God, because it doesn't matter what kind of sinners we are, but what kind of Savior that He is. The gospel doesn't produce division, it destroys it. And I'll say this to you, as again, if you are a Christian, if your belief in the gospel ever causes you to feel superior, and I will confess to you who are not Christians that sometimes, unfortunately, it seems to, right? We think we were accepted because we're smarter or more moral. But you understand this. Listen, when it causes you to feel that way, it's showing that you have no concept of what the gospel even means. See, my whole point is that everybody has an exclusive view of what is good and bad. You separate the good from the bad, the enlightened from the unenlightened. Listen, the question is, which set of exclusive beliefs produce the most peace-loving, inclusive attitude toward humanity? And I would say, hands down, it is the gospel. Every religion, even secularism, produces division. And the gospel doesn't. Let me show you this. Watch. This statement's not original with me. Christianity is exclusive, but it is the most inclusive exclusivity that there is. You follow that? Because of the nature of the gospel. And it stands in sharp contradistinction from religion. All right? One final thing. I'll say it, I'll start to close this. Look, as people say to me, no, it's cruel. It's cruel for you to say that Jesus is the only way and that only people who know him will go to heaven. I understand why you say that. I really do. But I want you just for a minute, if you will, to think about it from my perspective. It's not cruel if it really is the only way to safety. But I didn't make this up. I cannot but speak what I have seen and heard. I just believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And from my perspective, it's that true. It's not cruel for me to tell you that. It'd be cruel for me not to. Right? Imagine you and I were rock climbing, right? We're rock climbing, and I'm like the guide to the mountain because I know the mountain really well. We come up on a little, you know, a little rocky outcrop to the left and one to the right. And you're like, which way do I go down? And I'm like, go to the one on the right. Because the one on the left, it looks good, but it's actually loose rocks. If you step there, you'll fall. And you're like, no, I want to go to the one on the left because it looks better to me. I passionately believe it. This is what I want. Right? It's not kind for me to say, well, fine, do what you want. Right? It's the cruel thing for me to not tell you that that's going to lead to you falling. Right? In the same way, when I understand that Jesus Christ has given himself as the substitute for your sin and that there's no other way, you don't have to agree with it, but understand it's not cruel for me to stand up here and tell you that. Right? You can write it off. You can say, I don't agree with that, but you just can't shove him in the pantheon of gods. You can say Jesus is a fool. That's okay, all right? You have the freedom to do that. But understand that if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is who he says he is, then he knows. And he offers that to you. And you got to get over this idea that just simply being sincere is what counts to God. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, you know, a little known history fact is that our first president, George Washington, was bled to death by sincere doctors who believed that the reason that his temperature was high was because he had too much blood. They sincerely believed that, and they sincerely killed him. Right? Their sincerity in their belief did not change the fact that it killed him, because that's just not true. In the same way, our sincerity doesn't mean that we can see the whole picture. Right? Listen. If you are tempted to write Jesus off as one of many ways, let me just ask you to think through one final question. All right? I want you to think about it. I want you to go home and think about it all week. All right? And that is, if there are a lot of different ways, why the bloody, torturous cross? If there are multiple ways to God, why would Jesus have gone through that? And that's a big deal, right? If there's multiple ways to God, why would he say, I'm going to have to die for sin if there was 100 other ways? So when Jesus says to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Right? If there were multiple ways, why wouldn't God have said, there are other ways, okay? Don't go through this. Well, you know, sometimes I hear people say this. They're like, well, yeah, but you know what? What Jesus was actually doing is he was trying to show us how much he loved us. Even though there are other ways to God, he was just trying to give us a picture of how much he loves us. You realize that doesn't make any sense? I'm not trying to be offensive, but it doesn't make any sense. It's like, okay, imagine me walking along with my little daughters, 5-year-old and 3-year-old, you know, and we're walking down the road, and I look at them, I say, oh, sweetie, do you guys realize how much Daddy loves you? No, Dad, how much? And I throw myself into oncoming traffic, you know? And my kids, when they grow up, and they're like, why was that a demonstration of your love for me, right? If Jesus' death did not actually pay for sins, because it was the only way to do so, then it wasn't an act of great love, it was an act of colossal stupidity. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that he has the vantage point to know about God and heaven and truth. The cross of Jesus Christ shows that he cares enough about us to tell us what that is. You don't have to believe him, but you have to make a choice, right? Is he who he says he is or not? Because one thing he won't let you do is just shove him in the pantheon and worship him because it's your preference, right? Is he who he says he is or not? That's the question. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a minute, if you would. I have kind of a twofold invitation for you. I want to invite you, first of all. I'm not trying to be manipulative, but just listen. If suddenly today you feel like, you know, I get it. And I'm ready to trust Christ. I believe he is who he says he is. And maybe I still got a lot of questions, but I'm ready to put my trust in him. My invitation for you is to do that right now. All right? You're like, what words do I use? It doesn't matter. It should sound something like this. Jesus, I believe you and I trust you. I receive you as my Savior. And I'll follow you. For others of you, maybe you're not there yet. But maybe you've got questions about this. And here's what I want to invite you to say. All right? Jesus, say this to him. Jesus, I'm not even sure you're there. But if you are, I'd like to know you. And I pray that over the next several weeks, you'd help me to know you. If you're real, if you really are the way, the truth, and the life, show me. Y'all, listen, Jesus never despises a prayer like that. Just say it to him out of your heart. Lord Jesus, you said that in many ways what we believe is foolishness to educated people. Lord, but I am so convinced in my heart that Jesus, you are who you say you are. Jesus, I can't convince people in this room of that same thing. That's something you've got to do. So, Lord, I pray that where there are questions beginning to be asked, where there's understanding beginning to take place, Lord, complete what I have started this morning. Jesus, bring people to you because they see you for exactly who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.